The text we'll be looking at today is James chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray. Father, all glory and honor be unto you. And we pray that as we look to your word, that you would help us to understand the truths that are in it. I pray, Lord, that the clarity of Scripture would be at the forefront of our minds. I pray, Lord, that as I teach what is in it, that you would give me clarity of thought and give me the right words to say. Above all, Lord, we desire that through your word, your name is proclaimed, and that you are adored and you are worshiped as you are worthy of all worship. Please, O Lord, bring glory to your name through our service today. Please bring glory to your name through the preaching of the word and through the response to it. And I pray, O Lord, that each one of us would be able to leave this place different than when we came. In some cases, a lot different. Utter transformation. But in other cases, O Lord, just a little different, where our thinking is off, where our lives are not reflective of your glory. I pray that you would change us, shape us, and mold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago when I spoke, I jumped ahead and got into the third test of genuine faith. And the third test of genuine faith starts in chapter 2, and it has to do with how money moves you, or how wealth moves you. But we never actually finished the second test. The second test began in verse 19, 20, and 21. And the issue here is how does the Word of God move you? The first test, which was at the very beginning, was how trials move you. And these are all tests of genuine faith. James presents two possibilities throughout the book. One is real, genuine faith, and the other is fake, counterfeit faith. And the fact of the matter is, sometimes it can look right, it can even feel right, but it's not right. And these are the tests that James puts forth. And he starts by saying, if trials move you to reject God, if trials move you to turn from him, then your faith is not genuine. Now, the problem we have is that in our day and age, in our society, that seems rather judgmental, to declare that somebody else's faith is fake. However, it really is what James is getting at. And as judgmental as it may be, it is what the Bible teaches. And so we have to cling to that. And the reason we know we have to cling to that is because the very next test is, how does the Word of God move you? So if you look at the first test and you say, that's too judgmental, I just want to reject that, then you're faced with test number 2, which says, how does the Word of God move you?
And the way that the Word of God ought to move you is that it ought to make you swift to hear, verse 19 says, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This isn't necessarily a condition of your life, but this is telling you how your response to the Word of God ought to be, because the Word of God very clearly lays down for us the manner of man or the manner of woman that we are. How do you respond to that? The knee-jerk response for most of us when we are criticized is to say, wait a minute, who are you to judge? Or wait a minute, that's not exactly right. I'm not really that bad. Well, verse 19 tells us that when we are faced with who we are based on what the Word of God says, we ought to be really swift to hear. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to respond. And the reason is because if you respond like that, if you respond in wrath, when the Word of God points out the nature of your sinfulness, when the Word of God points out the nature of the kind of man that you are, when it points this out and you respond in wrath, verse 20 tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And remember, we said that no one will be in heaven who is not as righteous as God. And of course, the only way that we can be as righteous as God is through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus' righteousness is attributed to us by God's grace. And the fact of the matter is, when you see yourself for who you are and you knee-jerk respond to it and say it can't be, or how dare you, or how dare Christians, or how dare the Bible, or whatever that knee-jerk response that is a wrathful response, when that is how we respond, you never come to the place where you receive the grace of God. You never come to the place where you receive the righteousness of God. And verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive that word and receive it humbly or with meekness, that word which is able to save your souls. So here, he starts and gives the idea, first of all, that we need to be those who respond rightly to the Word of God. Then he tells us very clearly, in the form of a command, he tells us how it is that we are supposed to respond to the Word of God. What are we supposed to do? And he says here, be doers of the Word. Be doers of the Word. It connects us, and notice verse 22 starts with a conjunction, which connects us back to verses 19 and 20. So verse 19 through 21. So it connects us to 19 through 21 by adding the admonition, but be doers. Instead of being someone who is wrathful, be a doer of the Word. James now says that added to the acceptance and humble acknowledgement is action. We must not just hear the word, but we must do the word. We must submit our actions to the word. And this is what he's illustrating in this passage. Now, this is the way that James comes across, and this will kind of be the outline of our message this morning, is that he starts by issuing the command. So he issues a command in verse 22. Then in verse 23, he illustrates the command. In 23 through 25, he illustrates the command. Then in verses 26 through 27, he gives us application of that very command. So let's start by looking at the issuing of the command. He starts by issuing the command. What is the command? The command is, be doers. Be doers. Doers of the Word. Well, what does this command mean? When he says be doers, it's a continuing action. And the word to be means to come into existence. So be becoming, continue to be one who exists as a doer of the word, or continue to be the kind of person that does the word. And it's a continuing action as if it's our occupation. It's the same use of the word do as if I walked up to someone in a conversation and I said, well, what do you do? I mean, that could be very confusing, right? I mean, the person could say, what do I do? Well, you know, I get up in the morning, I get out of bed, I wash my face and brush my teeth, I take a shower, a lot of things I do. When I say, what do? I'm talking about your occupation. What is it that you're always doing? And here's, it's kind of used in the same way. It's be the kind of person that is always doing the word. This, it's just a habit of your life. Be one who is a doer. That's a person who lives under the authority of Scripture. And then he says, be a doer of the word. And the word here is that same word that's spoken of in verse 21. What does it say about that word in verse 21? It says, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. It's talking about the word of God. It's the word that has the power to lead to salvation. And then he says negatively, he says, be doers of the word, or be, continue to be a doing the word kind of person. And then negatively, he says, and not a hearer only kind of person. Now notice, you have to hear, right? Both of these people are hearers. They've both heard what the Word of God has to say about their condition, about their soul, about who they are. But one hears and is a hearer only. The other one hears and then obeys. Hears and then does. The hearer only kind of hear then has an absence of true faith. Now, this is important considering the background of this book. We said that this book was written to Jewish believers and is written to people that are living within the context of Judaism. Now, you think about the response that the Israelites or the Jews had towards Jesus. You remember the response that they had towards Jesus. Some of them accepted him and some of them rejected him. And as we read in the Gospels, they rejected him rather emphatically, putting him to death on the cross. Now think about what revelation they had. Think about what revelation they had to reveal to them who Jesus was. Both groups of Jews, whether they accepted Christ or rejected Christ, had the Old Testament, right? They had the Old Testament. Some of them looked at the Old Testament and were convinced by it that Jesus was the Messiah. However, there were many who heard, yet were unchanged, who did not have transforming faith. These were hearer-only hearers. They had the same Old Testament, the same Torah. They had the same teachings of Christ. And yet in the end, they rejected him. And once again, I tell you, they rejected him emphatically, even to the point of putting him to death. Why? The reason is because they were hearer-only hearers. Now notice what it goes on, how it goes on to describe these hearer-only hearers. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves or deluding yourselves. Now there's different kinds of deception that can happen. And there's two different words that are used within this very context. If you look back at verse 16, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that's one word for deception. And then here we have another word for deception. One word for deception means to be led astray by false information. Uh, when Jesus in Matthew 22 was approached, and the legal scholars of the day said, okay, there's a woman who marries a husband and he dies, and then the husband's brother takes her to wife, and then he dies, and then over and over again this happens. A hypothetical situation that they pose, at least we hope it's hypothetical, otherwise that lady's got some problems. But it's a hypothetical situation, and Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken. Why? Not knowing the scripture." Or you've been deceived, or you're deceived not knowing the scripture. You have false information. He goes on to explain that there's in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. That's one way. The other way, the other kind of deception is to be deceived by false reasoning. To be deceived by false reasoning. You can have good reasoning, but bad information. You can also have good information, but bad reasoning. Now understand this, that the word that's being used here, when he says that in verse 22, it says deceiving your own selves, is the deceit of bad reasoning. In fact, it's the word paralogizomai, and you hear the word logic in it. The word logic, it's where logizomai is where we get the word logic from. But don't get hung up on the word logic, because he's not talking about formal logic here. He's not talking about syllogisms, if-then statements, or math. He's not talking about math, okay? He's not talking about formal logic. He's talking about common sense reasoning here. In fact, this is exactly what he goes on to say after this. He says that you've been deceived with this false understanding. Okay? And you've done it, listen to this, you've done it to yourself. Folks, understand this. This is precisely what Paul says in Romans 1, where he says you have the knowledge of God. Everybody has the knowledge of God. Everybody has the knowledge of God. But what do we do with that knowledge of God? Outside of God's special grace, we take that knowledge and we suppress it in unrighteousness. We hold it down. We don't let it escape. We don't let it affect our minds. We don't let it affect our hearts. And this happens across the board. This is exactly what happens. We are self-deceived. We don't like it. So we're not going to believe it. That just doesn't appeal to me. So we decide it's not true. To sum up then, this command, what he is saying here, as he issues the command, is continue to live the transformed life of the Word and not the faithless, hearer-only life. If you think it can be otherwise, your bad thinking has led you astray. So this is how he starts with issuing the command, be a doer, not a hearer only. Then he illustrates it. He says that the hearer only, the person who is the hearer only, is like this. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Now understand what the illustration is here. He just said that you're self-deceived. You're self-deceived through bad common sense thinking. You're self-deceived. Okay? Now he's going to illustrate the nature of that self-deception. He's going to illustrate the nature of that faulty reasoning. So he says that the hearer of the word and not a doer, the hearer only hearer, is like a man observing his natural face in the glass. Natural face there literally is the face of his genesis, or the face of this existence. And Natural is pretty good, because the way I picture this is that as your natural face, the most natural you will look, the most untouched your face will look, is like what it looks like when you get up in the morning.
You know, all of the combing of the hair and the washing of the face, rather unnatural, right?
You think about it. Whose hair actually naturally falls into a part? Well, I guess my hair isn't parted. Whose hair naturally falls into the, you know, growing up, my dad used to use,
what was it? VO5, that oil?
Or else he would use pomade. And poor man, he would sit there before I went to school and he would try and plaster that last cowlick down on my head. And it just, you know, as soon as he put a, you know, a little dab will do you. Yeah, he put that little dab on that little cowlick and plastered it down, and it would go, yeah, ding, it would pop right back up. But it's the most natural that we look at it, and that's our untouched face, okay?
It's the face of our Genesis, for he observes himself, verse 24 says, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Okay, stop right there. This is the kind of ill logic, the kind of bad thinking that he is speaking of in verse 22. There would have to be something fundamentally wrong with a person who looked at himself in a mirror and didn't try to straighten up that mess.
Has to be. Have you ever noticed when you look at yourself in a photograph that there's always something shocking about that photograph? Oh, man. I didn't know I didn't have this much hair. I mean, is my face really that fat? Or wrinkles? I didn't see those wrinkles before. You know one of the reasons that happens? Have you ever tried to just look at yourself in a mirror without sticking your chin out so you didn't have a double chin? Or turning your head so that the light was just right? It's a natural thing. We all do it. As soon as you see something messed up about your face in the mirror, you look and you see you've got some smudge on your face. Maybe you're eating ice cream. Or I'm just speaking from personal experience. And you've got a smudge on your face, and you don't just go, huh, ketchup. You know? Well, I guess I'm going to church. You know? No. What do? You wipe it off. You clean it. You don't necessarily look at yourself, you know, in the mirror and see your hair sticking up all over the place and go, huh, messy hair. You know, guess I'm going to church. I mean, unless you're trying to make a fashion statement at, you know, which time, then all of this is all irrelevant, I guess. But you look at the mess, you know, the mess and you change it. And that's the kind of illogic that he's pointing to here. You don't look into a mirror, see the mess, and leave it alone and go and present yourself in public. And then he makes a comparison in verse 25. He says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now please understand this. Notice it says this one will be blessed in what he does. It's very likely here that what we have is another allusion to the Beatitudes. And I introduced this book to you, I said that there are a lot of parallels between James and the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of parallels. This may be another one of them. But remember that when we have one of these blesseds, it is almost always eschatological. It is almost always talking about eschatology or the end times, or in this case, or in most cases, ultimate salvation. How we are ultimately saved. Not just, you know, that you have a good life here and now, but that you are ultimately, in the end, saved. What he is doing here is he is connecting the doing and the blessedness. Notice what it says. He who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he is doing or what he does. Or in his, actually it reads, in his doings. Those who look into and abide in the Word, what the Word says about their spiritual condition, they abide in that, have an eschatological or an ultimate blessing in their doing. And what is their doing? It is the outworking of their faith. Their doing is the outworking of their faith. That's what the whole section here is about. How does the Word of God move you? If it moves you to continue in the Word, then you are, what this is telling you is that you are in your doing eternally blessed. This is how he illustrates it. This is how he illustrates the command. So James issues the command. Then he illustrates the command. Then in verses 26 through 27, he applies the command. Verse 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. By the way, bridle his tongue harkens back. All the way back to verse 19, be swift to hear, slow to speak. So it's not just bridling your tongue in that you exercise, permanent self-control, though that's important, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about specifically your relationship to the Word that condemns you and ultimately is given to save you. If you cannot bridle your tongue, if you cannot bring your tongue under control, and you think that you're religious, if you think you're religious and you do not bridle your tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless, or it doesn't accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. Verse 27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What James does then in his application is he lays out two very clear but definitely competing views of religion. Okay? This is how he applies it. He says there are two views of religion. There are two competing views of religion. The first is religion by perception. And this is any religious activity that is performed in order to feel religious. Okay? If any among you thinks or perceives, this is not by an outside observer, but he thinks himself. So it's by himself. If he thinks himself to be religious, the word religious here has to do what is known as the cultus of religion. Those are the acts that are normally thought of as religious acts. In many religions, it can be burning incense, it can be bringing sacrifices to an altar, it can be burning candles, whatever it may be. These are what are known as religion. And he doesn't outright condemn the cultus of religion. To the Jews, this would have been outward conformity to the law, right? The cultus of their religion meant they had to bring sacrifices to the temple. They had to use the phylacteries. They had to pray. They had to do all of these different things. They had to observe the kosher kitchen laws. They had to do all of these things in order to conform to the law. Notice what he says. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, you've got all of these different things going for you. You make sacrifices, you burn candles, you burn incense, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Mecca, you go to India, you go wherever it may be that you find your religious pilgrimage. If you think you're religious, but when it comes to the Word of God presenting itself to you, and presenting yourself, or excuse me, revealing yourself as you are, and you cannot bridle your tongue. You cannot respond with wrath, as verse 19 and 20 says. If you cannot do that, then all of your religion, all of it, is worthless. It's useless. Then he has this strong contrast. The word "but" here is not a mild contrast. What he's about to say then is the opposite of what he's just said. He's about to present something on the other side of the "but" that is opposite of what was on this side. So in strong contrast, he's offering an antithesis. Here is the man who bridles his tongue, or is slow to lash out and quick to accept the word of God. But now James is saying with "but," now I'm about to introduce the person who is the antithesis to this, the exact opposite of what he should be. Who is it? But deceives his own heart. So the contrast to the person who is able to bridle his tongue, the contrast to the person whose tongue is bridled, who can't say anything about what the Word of God says about him, the contrast to that person is the self-deceived person. He deceives his own heart. This calls our attention back to verse 22. Who is the self-deceived person? It is the person who is the hearer-only kind of hearer. Don't forget what the heart is, or what the heart is to the Jewish audience. When we think of heart, we think of the seat of our emotions, right? We at Valentine's Day, we give hearts out. We give chocolate hearts and things like that. For the Jews, it was a lot different. They had a different idea of where the seat of the emotions was. Their seat of their emotions, they would say, was their bowels. Which, don't think about it too much, but would make Valentine's a completely different holiday. The heart to the Jewish people, the heart was the center of their being and was the seat often of the intellect. He says here, you've deceived yourself at the center of your being, at the core of who you are. You've deceived yourself. And then it says that all of these things that you've done, your religion, all of these things that you've done, these acts of worship, all of them are completely useless. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine living your entire life with a certain set of values that if I do this, this, and that, I'll be okay with God? And then finding out that you've just completely missed the point? What does Scripture tell us? What does Paul in Romans tell us that the law was for? Was the law created in order that people could have a ladder or an avenue to God? No. The law, Paul specifically says that the law was given to demonstrate that we couldn't obey the law, that we couldn't please God, that our only avenue of righteousness was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And folks, the law does well in doing this, doesn't it? Not if we understand it in the way that people understand it today, but if we understand it as it's written, it is... it's a watertight condemnation. Think about this. And this is something that if you've ever been on the website, The Way of the Master, this is something that they do all the time. They point out the Ten Commandments. God's basic ten rules is what they say. And they don't go into a theological discussion of where it applies and where it doesn't apply. Just to say, at least we know that God doesn't like these ten things or wants us to live according to these ten things. And they go, let's start from the back.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is a flat injunction against lying. Have you ever lied? Now, I want you all to think about that. Have you ever lied? What do you call somebody who lies? Answer that question. What do you call someone who lies? A liar. Okay, so you're a liar. Right? If you've lied, you're a liar. It also says,
thou shalt not commit adultery.
Right? Thou shalt not commit adultery.
It says, thou shalt not murder. Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart.
Anybody here, don't answer out loud, but anybody here ever hate someone? So at your heart, now the way we dismiss this, we dismiss Jesus' words by saying, just a heart murderer. Remember, he's saying at the center of who you are, at the core of your being, you're a murderer. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not dismissing and saying, you have real murder and then you have murder of the heart. No, he's saying at the center of who you are, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. Lust, Jesus speaks of. And he says, if you've ever looked upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. Once again, at the center of who you are, you're an adulterer if you've lusted. And he asks these people, the guy that does the interview asks the people on the street, have you ever lusted? All of them say yes. And then he turns to them and said, then according to God's law, you have just admitted before me that you are a filthy liar, murderer, an adulterer. Folks, it's an airtight case against us. We cannot obey the law. We can turn to the law and say, you know what, that's a bit harsh. You know what that would be called, according to James? That would be called quick to speak. And if the Word of God insists on calling us murderous, adulterating liars at heart, if the Word of God insists on calling us that, then we say, I'm sorry, that kind of religion I just cannot accept. It is just too narrow. And that is precisely the kind of wrath, the wrath of man that does not work the righteousness of God. Do you see how this is working out here? That is why you can profess all kinds of faith and you say, oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. You can come to church every Sunday. You can do all of these wonderful things. You can go on pilgrimages if you must. But in the end, if you reject what the Word of God says about you, then all of your religion is worthless. Your professed faith is fake. One of the wonderful things that about expository preaching is that when I point these things out and I look into the text and say, this is what it says, folks, sometimes I know it sounds harsh. It sounds narrow. And this is what I do in my mind. This is what I do in my mind. I go like this. It's not me, it's James. And it's not just James. It's the Holy Spirit. So this person then, this kind of religion is a religion by perception, and ultimately it proves to be useless. The second kind of religion is the religion by the Word of God. the religion by the word of God. He says here, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Pure is the word. It's actually the Greek word behind it is the word where we get catharsis from. It's that cleansing, purging, catharsis. You just cut all of the junk off. Catharsis is often thought of as a soul cleanse. Here it means to be inwardly pure, cleansed throughout. One Greek scholar says that it is actually the cleansing of a man's inner motives, down to the very core. You remember Genesis, back in Genesis 6, when it describes the depravity of man, it says that every thought of the intent of their heart was only evil continually. This would be the cleansing of that, making the worst the purest. Pure, undefiled has to do with the absence of a stain on the surface. So you put these two together, that pure and undefiled religion that is pure on the outside as well as the inside. Throughout, it's clean. And this religion, it says it's before God. In God's assessment, this is in contrast to religious perception. When you are self-deceived, you perceive yourself to be religious. It is vastly different than what God perceives you to be. And here it says, this is what God perceives. Spirituality, folks, is not about self-perception. It's about God's truth. Do you hear that? Spirituality is not about self-perception. It's about God's truth. You can ask dozens of people out in the world today who would come back with that slogan that says, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. By whose standard? By whose standard? True spirituality is about God's truth. And then it says that this pure and undefiled religion, in God's estimation and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows, the orphans. Orphans were those who were without one or more of their parents. The orphans, or the fatherless and the widows, were those who were natural targets of oppression in their society because of their helplessness. The idea was that an inward love would flow from the believer and act in behalf of those who were helpless. Now think about that. Think about the Jewish context once again. We're talking about Jewish believers here. People that are professing faith in Christ at the very least. And what he's saying when he says that these fatherless and widows, he's talking about those within the context of the Christian community who have now lost their sole means of support. Now, in those days, it was incumbent upon the children to take care of the parents. There was no Social Security. Their retirement plan was very much like my mother's retirement plan. My mom always likes to say she has a four-point retirement plan, especially when she's talking to financial advisors. She would say, I have a four-point retirement plan. And they would get all excited and say, great, well, tell me about it. Let's evaluate this. She would go, Terry, Signe, Kelly, and Daniel. That's my four-point retirement plan. And by the way, her retirement plan has been growing because now she's got grandkids too. Someone's going to take care of her. That's the way it was in the Jewish community. They would take care of their parents. There was no safety net. What happens when a family converts to Christianity, accepts Jesus as the Messiah, and then is ostracized from the synagogue, from the Jewish community? Now all they have is the income of the father, completely divorced from everybody else in the family. What happens when that father dies? They have nothing.
Now, in our day and age, in our country, the government and financial prosperity has kind of blurred the line of helplessness. Maybe not so much as it was a few years ago, but still. Leaving many people to dismiss their responsibility. Though the physical welfare of orphans and widows is not as strong a concern in our day as it was in James's day, the principle still stands. True spirituality evidences itself through acts of compassion. This is where it stands. Now, for certain, we know this to be true because we don't think and we don't perceive from this at all that James is saying, you know, if there is a helpless widow or a wealthy widow and her orphan children who don't have their father anymore, you go and take care of them while this poor man lies dying in the gutter. You leave him alone because that has nothing to do with religion. You know, it's just the orphans and the widows, right? No, we know that that's not true. And so we know it's principally, it's the act of compassion that is, that flows from a heart that has been transformed through real faith. Visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction, true spirituality that has been evaluated by God, evidences itself with compassion. And then it says that to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The final evidence of this genuine spirituality, this genuine faith, then is that you respond to the Word of God with compassion and you respond to the Word of God with moral excellence. This is moral excellence despite the world. Notice that it does not say to keep oneself from the world. This is exactly what Jesus was saying, that he wasn't praying that his disciples be lifted out of the world or separated from the world, but to keep them from the spottedness or the sin of the world. So it's to keep yourself unspotted. These are the words that could and should go as an epitaph or on doorposts of many churches across the country. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Perhaps this is the phrase that ought to be written above your chair, in your study, next to your computer, over your television, in your car. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Note Romans 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to the world. It's the world, it's the world's mindset. And the summary of this then is the kind of spirituality that God concludes is pure inwardly and outwardly, is compassionate and pure. It flows from true faith. The question then is, what is your philosophy of religion? Is it a religion of perception? I feel pretty spiritual. Or do you evaluate yourself based on what God says? It's like the songwriter said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Is that your spirituality? Are you still struggling? Are you still pushing? Are you still trying to do it on your own? Are you still trying to wave before God all of these acts of religion while rejecting the very Word of God that He intends to purify your soul with? True religion, undefiled before God. So the question is then, how do you respond to the Word of God? You've been found this morning, as I have been, you have been found to be a filthy liar, adulterer, and murderer.
What do you wave before God to demonstrate that your righteousness is like His? Do you, as a liar and a murderer and adulterer, wave before Him all of the, but look at all the good that I've done? Or do you stand bare before Him saying, only, O Lord, only the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your love, and we thank You that You have been so patient with us, that You have not turned us aside. You have not looked into our deceitful hearts and condemned us. But You have looked into our deceitful hearts and You have transformed us. You have granted to us the very righteousness of Christ, who was made sin, who knew no sin, and yet was made sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be called the righteousness of God in Him. Father, help us to look into the perfect law of liberty. Help us to accept its claims and submit ourselves to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.